There's so much doctrine contained within this letter, but at the same time, again and again, we get to see Paul's own heart revealed in his personal comments. It is no dry letter, but it is a testimony to Paul's undying love, not only for his Savior Jesus Christ, but for all men. But before we read the Word of God, let's go before His face. Let's ask for His blessing. God, our gracious Father, I pray now, Lord, that You would be pleased to bless the reading and preaching of Your Word. May, O Lord, it do that heart-changing work that only, O Lord, Your Holy Spirit can do. I pray, O Lord, that You would give us attentive ears, that You would drive away, O Lord, the thoughts that the devil so eagerly seeks to plant in our minds when the preaching of the Word is occurring. We know that as the seed is falling, as Your Son told us, the devil loves to send in the birds to snatch it up. But we pray that that would not be the case. We pray that it would find fertile soil, that it would take root, and that it would produce a great harvest. Now, Lord, help me to preach. Give me unction. Give me zeal. Help me to divide this word aright. I confess I am a sinful man, and if I did not have Your Holy Spirit's helping, I could never, O Lord, seek to open up this word and explain it to others. So, Lord, please be glorified now as Your word is being preached. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Before I go ahead and read Romans 9:1-5, let me ask you a question. And it is this: what is it that causes you the most sorrow? If there was something in your life that you could say causes you continual grief, what would it be? I ask that question, of course, because Paul here talks about those things that cause him, or that thing in particular that causes him, great sorrow and continual grief. And if we were to look at Paul's life, we might say that, well, there were many reasons why Paul might have experienced continual grief. In fact, as he was writing to the Corinthian church in his second epistle, he listed a group of things that we would say, wow, that would cause anybody great sorrow. 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, Paul says these things. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. You get to this point and you're thinking, what a life. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. And earlier in the epistle in chapter 12, he speaks of the thorn in the flesh, which is probably a medical condition that was never cured. And so we might be tempted to say, looking at a life like that, well, yeah, you've got a lot of reason, Paul, to be in continual grief, to have great sorrow all the time. And yet, Paul doesn't say that it's those things, the personal difficulties that he has, that he experiences every day, that cause him continual grief. To find the reason for that, we have to look at the text that we're going to be reading this morning, which is Romans 9:1-5. So go ahead and take a look at that with me as we read it together. There Paul writes this: I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So Paul says that his greatest sorrow is not that he was shipwrecked, that he worried about the churches, that he had to deal with persecution constantly or physical difficulties. He says that his great sorrow is this, that his brethren after the flesh, that is the Jewish people, had rejected the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Now, Paul was bitterly hated, despised by his countrymen, and yet he can solemnly swear that he did not hate them. because of his conversion, his love for them had only grown stronger and deeper. So their unbelief was a cause of anguish. Many a Christian can testify to this. Now, Paul obviously had been a hater of many men prior to his conversion. He had, for instance, despised the Christians. He had hunted them down mercilessly. But with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with the opening of his own eyes, his perspective was changed radically. He saw that he was, in fact, as he put it, the greatest of all sinners, and that he had been forgiven so much by God. And so what reason would he have to hate? And I hope for those of you who are Christians, that has been your experience as well. That now that you are a Christian, your capacity to hate people is either diminished or utterly destroyed as you consider all of the things that God has forgiven you for. I had a reminder of that this morning at about 4:30 a.m. Our neighbor had put out a washing machine by the curb, and somebody, I don't know who, decided that 4:30 on Sunday morning was the best time to pick it up. So I'm awakened by this clashing and crashing noise just outside our bedroom window, and I think, our neighbor's house is being broken into. And before I start searching under the... Oh, I'm going to give away the location. And before I start taking measures, I get up and I say, well, I'll look out the window. And there I see this man putting the washing machine on a pickup truck. Not doing a great job of it. Now, I wish I was so sanctified that I put on my pants and run out and said, let me help you, friend, to wake up the rest of the neighborhood. But I didn't. But I have to tell you, there was a time in my life where I would have been furious because I did not manage to get back to any sort of sound sleep after that. And I would have, at one time in my life, have had a bitter, burning resentment. Who does this man think he is coming into the neighborhood, waking everybody up? Has he no consideration? But now I remember where I was when the Lord found me. And I just can't find it in myself to hate the guy. I hope that's the case with you. I hope that when somebody injures you, somebody does something to afflict you, you remember all of the things that God has forgiven you for. And as a result, that your anger is instantly dissolved in the love of God's grace. His love, that is Paul's love, for his countrymen was so strong and his anguish so great because of their condition that he says if he could, if it were possible, which it isn't, if the situation was reversed and he was the one who was accursed, he was the one going to hell and they were the one that they might be the ones who were blessed and going to heaven. He says, if possible, I wish I could be going to hell and they going to heaven. And there we see an amazing love. A willingness not just to lay down your life for your countrymen, but to lay down your salvation. Now, we might say that's just hyperbole. But, friends, if we know there really is a heaven and there really is a hell, and the difference between those two locations is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then it will be our heart's truest desire that our friends, our family, and even strangers, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And as a result, when we know that there are those who are headed towards hell whom we love, how can it not produce anguish in us? If we truly believe the gospel, then we will be concerned, deeply concerned, moved that there are those who do not believe it and who are headed to hell. R.C. Sproul, when he was asked to write an article on grief in Table Talk magazine, said he thought about all of the things that had caused him great grief throughout the years. He thought about the loss of his father when he was only 17 years old. And just before he was called to write that article, he had lost one of his great friends, Jim Boyce, the pastor of 10th Presbyterian, with whom he had a long relationship. But he said that it was not those things, as he reflected, that had caused him the most grief. He wrote this: as I searched my heart, I discovered that most of my grief experiences have involved departures from biblical truth. In that sense, I relate to the Apostle Paul. He loved his fellow Jews and cared about their well-being. When they did not respond to Christ as the Messiah, Paul was grieved in his heart. I dearly love many non-Christian friends in my hometown, and all over the country. I heard that they do not know the Savior. The same feeling is revealed about Paul as he begins this important chapter. He has great sorrow, a continual grief in his heart. And oh, brothers and sisters, I understand what Sproul means. Sometimes I'm grieved I don't feel that more deeply. But brothers and sisters, I hope that your hearts too are grieved for those who do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is as a result your desire to make him known to them. Now, it is sad. It is very sad when somebody who has never been exposed to church, never heard the Bible read, when they reject the gospel offer. But it's much sadder when somebody who has been a part of the covenant people, who has been in the assembly of the Lord, who's been around the things of the kingdom all of their lives, when they reject the gospel, that is far worse. And sadly, that was exactly what the majority of the Jewish people in Paul's time had done. Paul, therefore, lists out, he says, look at all the advantages these people had. Look at all the advantages that my brethren had over the Gentiles. He had already spoken of that in chapter 3, speaking about how they've been given the oracles, that is the word of God. But here in verses 4 and 5, he goes over 8 of the amazing privileges that the Jewish people had been given. And I hope that you are also amazed by these things that the Lord did for them in his grace. Let's go over those 8 things. The first thing that he lists amongst the privileges that Israel have is the adoption. He speaks about how the Lord had chosen them from among all the nations to become literally his son, his special treasure. The Lord specifically told the Jewish people in Deuteronomy 7, I didn't pick you because there was something that made you better than all the other nations. You didn't obviously stand out, for you were the smallest of all the nations, the weakest. He said, I loved you because I loved you. And so their adoption, which was all of grace, that was amazing. The second thing he lists is the glory. Not only did the Lord choose Israel to be his people and leave them where they were, but he physically revealed his presence in their midst again and again. And he did that via the glory cloud. That Shekinah glory, for instance, that filled the tabernacle and then later filled the temple. He showed them, I will be in your midst. In fact, Moses said that that was the greatest privilege that they could have, that the Lord was amongst them, that he would go with them as they went. In fact, he declares, if you don't go with us into the promised land's worthless. Don't even send us. Destroy us now, because you are the great treasure, in other words. The third thing that he had given his people, this amazing gift, is the covenants. Think about this. The creator of the universe had stooped to his people and had made promises to them, unbreakable promises. He had blessed them by entering into these covenants with the Jews and their forefathers. And then one by one, he had fulfilled those blessings. Not a one of them had fallen flat. And that despite their faithfulness, he was always faithful in his promises. The fourth of these amazing things that Paul lists is the giving of law to his people. Now, we know that the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments, and I wish men would remember this, the moral law forever binds all men. That is absolutely the case. There is not one place, one nation, one individual who is not bound to obey the commandments. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, shall not lie. Those are things that bind all of us. But we need to remember also, it wasn't to Hammurabi that he gave the Ten Commandments. It wasn't to Pharaoh that he gave his law. But he delivered his law written with his own finger on tablets of stone to his servant Moses to give to the people of Israel who were at the foot of Mount Sinai. What a great privilege that was. And then the fifth amazing thing that he had given to his people was the service of God. What a blessing. Now, the service of God, what does this refer to? Well, it's a reference to the ability that the Jews were given to serve God in the temple, to serve him in the ways that he had told them to do. In the tabernacle and in the temple, they regularly met with God. and they performed the sacrifices and the ceremonies according to his instructions. And they alone among all the nations had that benefit. They alone had been instructed how to worship the true God in the true way. And all of those ceremonies, we need to remember this, brothers and sisters, pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just think, for instance, of the Passover lamb. And then think of how Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They've been given all of these things that pointed towards the coming of that Redeemer, that sacrifice who would take away their sins. Sixth amazing thing is the promises. Again and again, the Lord made promises to the Jews. Again and again, he kept those promises. He promised to make them a nation, and he promised to make them a nation when as yet they were just one old man and one old woman, Abraham and Sarah. Now, with men, it would have been impossible that this promise would come to pass. But the Lord made it come to pass. All of his promises he has kept. He promised to give them a land. He promised to give them a land. And he delivered that land into their hands. When they were a weak people, a slave people, he freed them from bondage and he brought them into that land. When they didn't even own a cave for burial as yet, he had made that promise. And he promised also that through them, through the Jews, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that promise was kept with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Through them, all of the nations of the world were blessed, and blessed more greatly than we could ever imagine. The seventh promise. From the Jews came the fathers. And by that, of course, is meant those great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. These men were not the fathers of Babylon or Assyria. They were the fathers of the nation of Israel. And what a great honor and great blessing that from their midst these men would be taken. But of all these things, of all of them, as amazing as they are, they pale to insignificance when they are compared to the last thing that Paul mentions in his list, the eighth thing. And the thing that he mentions last of all is that thing that the prophets foresaw but did not experience. The thing that the angels desired to look into. I mean, seriously, when you're talking about something that amazes angels, you're talking about something pretty important. What was that thing, that most amazing of all things? It was this. In their midst and from their stock was born the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we speak sometimes as though Christ is the last name of Jesus, as though it was the family name. But of course, that's not the case. Christ is a Greek word. It means Messiah. Messiah meaning anointed one. Now, we know that the kings of Israel and the prophets of Israel, the priests of Israel, they were all anointed for service. But Jesus Christ was anointed beyond measure. His anointing was the great reality that all of those little anointings pointed forward to. Here, we had not just a king of Israel being born in their midst, but the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This was the promised Son of David who would be the Redeemer. And not just the Redeemer of Israel. That would have been amazing in and of itself if someone was born who would be the sacrifice for the sins of the people of Israel alone. But this was the one who was born to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All men. Men from every nation and tribe and tongue, not merely the Jews. So according to the flesh, he was a descendant of David. But more importantly than that, more importantly than the great privilege of being born into the family of Judah, the royal family of Israel, Jesus Christ is Emmanuel. Now, Emmanuel is a Hebrew word meaning literally God with us. And here Paul is declaring this great mystery, the greatest mystery of all, namely that the Messiah was not merely a man. He was the God-man. He is God the Son, Jesus Christ. And Paul here declares that Jesus is overall the eternally blessed God. And then says truly at the end of that, Amen. So we have the declaration here from Paul's own pen that this one whom the people who he was writing to worshipped was not merely a great philosopher, a sage, somebody who changed the world, although he undoubtedly did. He says of Jesus, he is God incarnate. He is overall the eternally blessed God. What amazing benefits. What majesty was bestowed on this people. But oh, if we consider the majesty, how much greater the tragedy is. The one whom the Jews were rejecting, even as Paul was speaking, was not just the long-awaited Messiah, the one whom they had put their hopes in and were waiting for, great David's greater son, but the one whom they rejected was the eternally blessed God who had said that he would dwell in their midst. Now, the Jewish people had been waiting centuries for him. But when he came, they rejected him. Now, as I say that, I need to make this point. There are so many people who say, you know, speak of that as though it was some sort of great mistake. Okay, Jesus comes into the world and the Jewish people reject him. And, oh, this was unforeseen by God, so he has to switch to plan B. But that's not the case. If we read the Old Testament, we see there the prophecy that Jesus would be rejected by his own people. Isaiah 53:3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. The Lord had said that he would come to his people, but that they in turn would reject him, and that not only would they reject him, but they would put him to death. And that, of course, was the crucifixion. But it was by the crucifixion, by this greatest of all evils done, that God brings about the greatest of all goods. And there we see that the Lord loves to work through paradoxes. He loves to do the impossible in our midst and make that the means by which great good is done. Isaiah 53:10 states, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The Lord declares that it is by this means that his son would save his people, through not this great campaign of conquest, but through the humiliation of the cross. But we need to remember, the fact that it was foretold didn't make it any less tragic that when Christ came, he was rejected by the very people into whose midst he was born. Now, let me give you two applications. The first is this. The saddest condition, when we consider all of the conditions that men may be in rejecting the gospel and saying no thank you to Jesus Christ, saying no thank you to God and his offer of mercy, the saddest condition to be in is to have been given great privileges and then to reject them all. In essence, to throw away your birthright. Now, Paul had pointed out how the Jews of his own day had done this. But sadly, in his own lifetime, Paul saw Christians do the same thing. It's interesting. Elder Ivory was speaking this morning of a Jew by the name of Aquila, who had, because of his great love of astrology, had rejected the Christianity that he had entered into and become a Jew. And brothers and sisters, Paul himself writes of Demas. Demas was his fellow laborer, someone whom Paul had ranked alongside of Luke and Mark in his letters. But in his last letter, Paul mournfully reports to Timothy, Demas has forsaken me, having loved the present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. You'll find that in 2 Timothy 4:10. We read those words and we say, why? Why would anybody who had been acquainted with the gospel through the lips of Paul, who had been in the early church, who had known these apostles, who had been a co-laborer with them for Christ, why would he walk away from those great privileges that should have been his? Why would he choose the world over heaven? Well, we may look at that and boggle, but how many have done the same thing in the modern day? How many? I myself have been seen many who started out well, seen many who came to church, who heard the gospel, and yet the world drew them away like Demas. Suddenly the candle's lit and the moth immediately goes to it and ends up burning itself on it. So many people are like that. They forsake the real glory. They trade eternal happiness for a few fleeting moments of pleasure here and now. Sadly for parents, how many children of the church have done the same thing? Have traded eternity for a few moments of time. Kids, let me see if I can give you an analogy that might point out the silliness of this. And if it gets garbled, I apologize. I am working on, I'm probably three hours of sleep, so I hope you'll forgive me. If you had a ticket, let's say you had a ticket to ride on the most amazing roller coaster, and I don't mean just an ordinary roller coaster, I mean a roller coaster that would last, you know how the normal ones last for about 3 minutes or so? You know, there you get in, the bar goes down, and you're upside down, and then suddenly it's over. I'm talking about a roller coaster that lasted for ages. It had the highest highs, and it had the biggest swoops, and it had circles, and you were upside down, and all of that stuff, and it was incredible. Let's say you're standing in line, and let's say it's a long line, and maybe it's a hot day. You're waiting to get on that roller coaster, and you've got the ticket in your hand. You know that you're going to be able to ride the roller coaster when you finally get to the end of the line. But then somebody comes up to you and says, "Psst, hey, kid."
You say, "Yeah?"
He says, "Tell you what, if you give me your ticket and your place in the line, I'll give you this M&M. Now, let me ask you this question. Would you say, "Whoa! An M&M? Great deal!" And switch with him? No, of course not. Even if the line was really long and it was hot out, you would realize that, hey, the M&M may be sweet. It may melt in your mouth, not in your hand. But yet, it is really small. And in a few seconds, all the sweetness is gone. And then, what do I have? Nothing. If I make that trade, what am I giving up? I'm giving up this amazing experience of a lifetime for something common that disappears in no time at all. And what am I going to have at the end of the time? I'm just going to have regret.
They gave him the roller coaster ride with M&M, and it was all gone. A really bad trade. I wish I could go back and change my mind.
That would be what you would have. And you can see that. That's a really bad trade. But I can't tell you how many children in the church make the same kind of trade. They're standing amongst the people who are going to heaven. And the world, the flesh, and the devil, they come along and they say, "Hey, kid, look, if you just give up all that Christianity stuff, we'll give you some common sinful pleasures. It'll be gone in a moment. What do you say?" And they look at it and they think, "Yeah. That sounds like a good deal to me. I'll take it. I'll give up the promise of heaven and eternal happiness for some pleasure that lasts for a few seconds and gone." It seems silly, but people do that. They really do trade. And in the end, they get what? They get outer darkness. They get weeping and gnashing of teeth. They get unquenchable fire. Does that sound like a good trade?
There's some minor drawbacks to this particular trade, but we're not going to mention them right now. You'll find about them after.
If you can see that, kids, don't make that trade. Don't make it. Because there are going to be those who are waiting to sell you on that deal when you get to be about 18. And they will be very zealous. And I have to warn you, they won't be standing there with big horns and a pitchfork. "Hey, come over here, get off." They'll look like friends. They'll look like nice people. They'll look like people who are a lot of fun. But they are still acting for the world, the flesh, and the devil. Don't make that trade. Second application, final application. For those of you who are on your way to heaven, think of those who are on their way to that place that Jesus described as a place of weeping, of outer darkness, of gnashing of teeth. Place where the fire is not quenched, where the worm doesn't die. And think, do you feel for them? Now, I do not expect you to say, for instance, "Yeah, I'd give up going to heaven if my mechanic would just believe in Jesus Christ." I don't expect that kind of hyperbole. But brothers and sisters, do you think of husbands, of wives, of your brothers, your sisters after the flesh, your parents who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think of them often? And are you concerned about what their not knowing Christ means, where they are headed? None of us, I think, expect those close to us, especially those who are young, to die. But I can't help but make this illustration. Nobody expects, I think, really, as they get on a plane, for their parachute not to open. They expect this will just be another jump. But brothers and sisters, death happens. It happens to us all. All of us have an appointed meeting with God. And the great question is, will we be ready? And the great question that should concern us who are ready for that, because we know the Lord Jesus Christ and can plead his blood, the great question for us is, are we concerned about those who are not ready? A man by the name of Robert Haldane, who devoted his life to spreading the gospel message. He was the agent who brought Reformation back to Switzerland in the 19th century, wrote these words. In this we may discern a characteristic of a Christian. He who has no sorrow for the perishing state of sinners, and especially of his kindred, is not a Christian. No man can be a Christian who is unconcerned for the salvation of others. If we have no concern for a lost and dying world, how can we claim that we have the Christ who came to save a lost and dying world in our heart? But some of you may say at this point, oh, but I'm terribly shy. I don't know what to say. I go and I'm standing in front of this person and I want to talk to them about Jesus Christ and my tongue suddenly ties into a weird knot and I go, and that's all I can get out. And I just stand there looking like a moron, you know, kind of staring at my feet for a few moments and then they go away. And then the whole time later on, I'm going, why did I do that? Why did I? Maybe that is something that you deal with on a regular basis. Maybe you're just terminally shy. And I have to tell you, I am terminally shy. I really am. You'd be like, what are you doing talking to a room full of people if you're terminally shy? Well, you have to get over it if you're going to be a pastor. Let's put it that way. And God will allow you to do that. But if you can't speak to the lost, then know you can still do the most powerful thing in the world for them, and that is to pray. And I don't mean just pray once or twice, but to pray earnestly, to pray without ceasing. One of the greatest theologians the church has ever had, a man whose contributions I'm still grateful for to this day, was Augustine of the city in Africa known as Hippo. He records in his autobiography, The Confessions, the critical role his mother played in his conversion. But he doesn't say that the critical role that his mother played in his conversion was her constant pleading with him, even though she did. She constantly pled with him, especially when he was off following a heresy called Manichaeism. What did he say? What did he credit before God that was instrumental in his conversion? He writes this. And I'm sorry for the old English, it's an old translation. He said, thou gavest her then another answer by a priest of thine, a certain bishop brought up in thy church and well studied in thy books, whom when this woman, that is his mother, had entreated to vouchsafe to converse with me, refute my errors, unteach me ill things, and teach me good things, for this he was wont to do when he found persons fitted to receive it, he refused wisely, as I afterwards perceived. For he answered that I was as yet unteachable, being puffed up with the novelty of that heresy. She, that is his mother, would not be satisfied, but urged him more with entreaties and many tears that he would see me and discourse with me. He, a little displeased at her importunity, said, go thy way, and God bless thee, for it is not possible that the son of these tears should perish. Which answer she took, as she often mentioned in her conversations with me, as if it had sounded from heaven. What was it that Augustine said was so instrumental in his conversion? It was the tears and, most importantly, the prayers of a mother who was concerned above all things that her son would know the Lord Jesus Christ. That was her heart's greatest desire. Parents, is it your heart's greatest desire that your children would know the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope it is. And I pray that even if you get tongue-tied with your kids, even if you don't know what to say to them, even if they're so much smarter than you are, why is it every child is born smarter than their parents and then gradually the parents get smarter at some point? Even if that is the case, there is one thing that you can do, and it is the most powerful thing that you can do, and that is to pray for them, to pray for their conversion, to pray that God would raise up intercessors before them. Often we can't reach our loved ones because they know us too well. But if we pray that the Lord will send someone into their lives who can influence them, often He will answer that prayer. So I pray that you will do that. In closing, let me say this. I have often thought when I read those words of Paul about his greatest sorrow and his continual grief, that there is something terribly wrong with me when I can complain about a loved one's lack of faith with dry eyes. That should not be the case. And I hope it will not be. Let's go ahead and pray to the Lord who does change hearts. God, our gracious Father, your Apostle Paul said that his greatest sorrow in this world was the unrepentant life of his brethren, of their refusal to turn to Jesus Christ and obtain the salvation that he offered to them through faith in him. I pray, O Lord, that you would give us that kind of apostle's heart for the lost, that we would be continually praying for our friends, our neighbors, especially our loved ones and family members, that we would act as Monica did, continuously pleading, wrestling for the souls of our children. And I pray that as a church, we would be known as people who are constantly praying that your light and your love through Jesus Christ would go forth into this community. May we be used as your agents in this world. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.